Have your Bibles. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. We have been going through this book of Ephesians, and we have found that this book of Ephesians is appropriately written. I've got a love-hate relationship with this TV thing. Yeah. It's appropriately written to the right church. Now, Ephesus is a port city in Asia Minor. Probably written around 62 A.D. This thing isn't... don't know. Always going to be an interesting... That's why it was plugged in. Okay. Don't know. All right. Got it? Leave it to the IT guys to just simply do the on and off thing. In chapter 1, remember, when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians here, it's a circular letter. He's not just writing it to the Ephesians, okay? He's writing it to more than the Ephesians. They're going to circulate this letter. Colossae's going to get this letter. Laodicea's going to get this letter. Probably some of those seven churches that you read in the book of Revelation is going to get this letter. It's meant to be circulated, okay? So when he writes this letter, he writes it with this theme of the great riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And we see in the first three chapters, as we said, this wealth in Christ, and so how that translates into the last three chapters, our walk in Christ. And the reason why he deals with the realm of riches is that Ephesus, kind of like some cities that you think about, you know, geography-wise, they have a reputation. You think of Las Vegas? Yeah, Sin City, right? New Orleans, the Big Easy, the Big Apple, all these things, these lingos that attach themselves to cities based upon their reputation or their character. Now, Ephesus came into the scene here as the city of wealth. It was like a financial banking hub for a lot in the Roman Empire. So when you went to Ephesus, you can expect, for example, there was the temple to Athena, this goddess. You can read about in the book of Acts how, you know, there was a riot in the city. A lot of wealth flowed into that city. So when Paul writes this, I don't think it's any coincidence that he spends a lot of time about the riches of not Ephesus, but the riches in Christ. And so this whole idea that he says in chapter 1, the great spiritual possessions that we have in Christ, he starts off in verse 3 and says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, what a way to start off an epistle with this, you know, opulence around them everywhere, banking structures everywhere. And then yet he says, now you're the rich guys. You're the rich folks. It's not them, it's you. And then so he starts off and launches into chapter 1 with this whole idea of what those possessions look like from the Father, from the Son, from the Spirit. And then there's this prayer he has in verse 15 of prayer for what? Enlightenment. They can understand this kind of wealth that they have. Now it's important that you understand this wealth that you have so you can draw upon it in your walk, okay? So here's this wealth, these possessions in Christ that we have from an eternal perspective, okay? But when he gets into the second aspect of it in chapter 2, it's our spiritual position in Christ, not just our spiritual possessions in Christ. Now, when we say position in Christ, he's going to take it out of the eternal and put it into the historical. The only difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is one's dealing with eternity, one's dealing with historical. I don't know that because look how he starts. We saw that last week. First three verses, he starts talking about your history. For we were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember? In which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the sons of disobedience. I mean, why does he do all that? That sounds like pretty bad news. That doesn't sound like spiritual possessions of chapter 1. It's meant to do something. It's meant to show some historicity. And he's showing you what? Basically, how this position in Christ that you have, royalty, how it got fixated, how it came about. And so what we're looking at today, we look at another sentence, and it's a long one, and it's probably one of the most glorious in all the Bible. So you really want to put your attention here, starting in verse 4, and we're just going to run through verse 7. One sentence with one interruption in it. And it's done in the Greek just like it is in the English here. So if we go back and we look at kind of our passage here, in other words, if we looked at just what he's saying here, this entire section here, 1 through 10, of course, if you look at the outline here, he's going to say in that whole section here how we're raised and seated on the throne. Now, when he gets to verse 11 through 22, which finishes out the chapter, it's how we're reconciled and set in the temple. So this is going to be the temple motif or metaphor in 11 through 22. But right now, it's this throne idea in verses 1 through 10. Now, this is important. Now, here's the theme of what I want to share with you in verses 5, 6, and 7, all right? He's going to say, or 4, 5, 6, and 7, he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There's your break. There's your parentheses. And it's in the Greek as well as the English. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, comma, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What is he trying to say here? I mean, he's going to say he's going to go through all through verse 10, where he's going to wind up saying, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So where is he going here with this idea of coming off of verses 1, 2, and 3 of how spiritually dead we were? Let me see if I can pull this up a little bit further down here. You can see at least how I broke it down, starting in verse 4. Running through verse 7. "But God" is interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this famous sermon, "But God." And it's always "but God." This conjunction, "but God," functions sometimes as a preposition, sometimes as a connector, all kind of different ways. "But God." Now think about what that is saying. Here Paul is saying in verses 1, 2, and 3, and it's in concentric circles. First he talks about you being dead in trespasses and sins. Then he winds it out and says, "Oh yeah, and you're walking according to the course of this world, guided by the authority of the prince and the power of the air. And when everything's said and done, you're underneath the wrath of God by nature, children of wrath." You're in a bad spot. I mean, it's really bad. You're not just in the morgue. You're being abused in the morgue. Abuse of a cadaver by the prince and the power of the air, walking along the course of this world. Yeah, got you up with strings and making you like a marionette, walking down and going down the course, and that's what you would want to do. So at the end of the day, after the abuse of a corpse, you're going to go off into the furnace, cremated forever. Doesn't look too good for you. So in that type of backdrop, and that's why he says what he says in verses 1 through 1, 2, and 3. He's setting you up for this little phrase right here in verse 4, "but God." Now, here's how this thing breaks down, because there's a lot of phrases here that's going to modify things. So when he says, "but God," and notice how it fits under, rich in mercy, and this is why he's rich in mercy, and then he's even rich in mercy in this sense, because he gets back to this whole idea of being dead in our transgressions again. See, he hadn't left that. This is the reason why this is here. He's basically saying, "but God made us alive." And not just made us alive, he seated us, okay? And then he's going to show something, might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. So this sentence basically has three parts to it. It's very easy to memorize. Rise up, sit down, and look pretty. That's what he's saying here. Rise up. Rise up together, raised us up, sit down, and look pretty. I'm not making it up. It comes right from the text, all right? So when he brings this out, notice what he says about all this stuff. When he says, "but God," and all this here is going to fit with verses 1, 2, and 3. All the things he's going to say in here. The whole idea of being made alive has to do with being dead in trespasses and sins, right? The whole idea of being abused as a corpse, being like a marionette, having to walk around and being follow the course of this world because of the power of this prince of the air that's doing all these things to you. No. Just the opposite. I'm going to raise you up. That's going to give you life because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm going to seat you, right, in heavenly places, which means what? You're going to have the authority. And you're going to call the shots over that one that used to be the prince and the power of the air in your life. No. He's not going to tell you where you're going and what you're going to do. You're going to put your feet on his neck. So these things here aren't just put in here as fluff. They're put in here to counterbalance what he just said in verses 1, 2, and 3. And this last thing about, what's the last one? The worst one. "By nature, children of and yet you're sons of disobedience, you know, children of wrath, you're not underneath the wrath of God. He has kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What happened to that wrath? It's no longer wrath, it's kindness. So I want you to see those three things kind of broken down in that kind of way. Does it make sense? So I don't want us to run past that, because this big thing here about but God comes into the scene and makes all this happen. Now, when we get down here, and by grace you've been saved through faith, and he's going to talk about, that's going to be with this, because it fits underneath what God's doing here. But it's like a second point. But the first one has to do with this one sentence, of course, comma, 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 all the way to this period here, his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's doing this. He has to make you alive. That's why, to me, it's amazing that you have people in Christian circles that in some way, shape, or form think somehow they can just add to what God's doing, and that's okay. He is doing this. He's setting this up. Remember, your spiritual possessions in chapter 1. And he's showing you how you came into possession of those things. You came out of the morgue. And in order to get you out of the morgue, this is what God had to do and what God had to be. It's one thing, I mean, God can have the power to raise anybody from the dead, right? God has the power to raise pets from the dead that die for you. But he ain't going to be rich in mercy toward them. See, he has to possess something and act upon that and do something. So it's having something and doing something with what you have. And so when he says, but God, and notice how he starts qualifying the God he's talking about here that's going to make you alive. He could have just said, but God made you alive. Because that's the main point of what he's trying to say. That's why I got it in bold here. But God made us alive. But all this in here is meant for what's moving him to make you alive. Rich in mercy. Great love which he loved us. Even when we were dead. In other words, he just didn't love us when we became lovable. When we started trusting in him and believing in him and starting to walk on the straight and narrow. Hey, I think I'm going to love those folks. Hey, those are some pretty good people now. They seem to go to church a lot and pray and read their Bible and do some good stuff in my name. They're becoming lovable. I'm going to go ahead and love them. No, he draws the contrast here. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, not wounded, dead. Trespasses and sins. So these two things, notice how rich in mercy flows from his great love, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, it doesn't sound like children of wrath anymore. So you think about this. Here's God, but God, children of wrath, rich in mercy. Now, doesn't say rich in grace, says rich in mercy. Now you think about what mercy is. And we can take these things down. We remember when we went through the attributes of God. We sort of remember the mercy of God, the grace of God. We kind of took some of those attributes and try to break those things down for you. And some people have said mercy is like a negative, not getting something you do deserve. When a criminal gets mercy from the judge, he actually like getting a pardon. He's not getting something. He's not getting the axe that he does deserve. So he's kind of getting exonerated, and he should get that. He should get this justice, and he's not getting that. Well, that's one aspect of mercy. Mercy is way broader than that. It encompasses that, not getting something you do deserve. And some people would say, well, grace is getting something that you don't deserve, which is unmerited favor. That's true, too. Good, nice little way to have handles to it. But many times those handles are too narrow. Because when you go back and you really look at the biblical narrative on mercy, mercy and grace look an awful lot alike. But what's interesting here, he says, but God being rich, rich in mercy. See, rich in mercy, surpassing riches of his grace. See, he's really going to lavish this word out here. I mean, this whole idea that God is this great, great God that has not just the ability to do things, but he is so rich in the things that you need. He's not just rich in these things toward angels in heaven who have no need for these things in a very real way. I mean, obviously, their survival always is going to depend upon God being the great sustainer of all things. But it's not like they're opposing God. But when you're dead in trespasses and sins and you oppose God and you're being led around by the nose by some principality that he says we're going to fight against in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to win because we're going to be strong in the Lord, and that everything in your heart, the desires of the flesh, of the body, and the mind, you cater to and you crave, and it's so easy to listen to. And they'll follow. I mean, that's what the deadness and trespasses and sins. And you know in your conscience when you commit those things in thought, word, or deed that God hates it. And God's going to square up the books one day with that. How do you get out of that dilemma? How do you get out of that morgue? You can't. That's what it means to be dead. That's why he emphasizes it twice. Once here in verse 1, and then again here in verse 5. Dead in our transgressions. This deadness is really being emphasized by Paul. There's no free will here. You know, it's just a matter of, you know, you just got to, you know, kind of bite the bullet and go. Think about what happens in the new birth. This is when he made us alive. When he says alive here, this life that we have, he doesn't come and say, I'm giving you life. He doesn't do that. If you get any life from God, it's a shared life. You actually get part of the life of Christ. Now, let me emphasize that. If I brought up somebody, if I brought up Rich and said, okay, look, we got a sick person here, okay? And they're dying here. And the only way we can really save them, Rich, we've got to give them some of your life. In other words, almost like a transfusion. You're going to be sick for a while. What's that movie? What was it? Green Mile. That guy, remember, he goes and he can do something with them, but yet he kind of loses some of his life, you know? And the other guy gets, I don't know, resurrected or resuscitated or whatever. But it's the kind of same thing in the sense that we share a life. It's together with Christ. He just doesn't zap you down with life. If you don't have a shared life with Christ, you don't have life. See, everybody here is a Christian, has a shared life with Christ. You're sharing his life. And what kind of life is it? It's a life that reflects what it means to be raised from the dead. It's the kind of life that sits with God at his right hand. That's what that kind of life looks like. Now, I got to tell you, if you're a Christian, there is no other kind of life on the shelf for you to get. He's not going to give you life and you act like an angel. Doesn't work that way. Or in the other direction, have life like a dog. He isn't going to give you that kind of life. Dog's got life. It's breathing. Our dog snores, but it does that. It's got life. That's not the life you're sharing in. You're sharing in this life. It's part and parcel with the life of Jesus Christ. And how do you get that kind of life? Same way you got that kind of life from Adam. You came on the scene, and that Adam guy way back there, great-great-great-grandpa Adam, somehow I'm still sharing in his life, legally and practically. Here I am breathing. He ain't breathing anymore, but here I am breathing. And that life that he had in the garden and then lost and now has a sinful, fallen life, I'm sharing in. And so everything that I do, everything that I think and say and my physical abilities and this and whatever comes from my parents and they come from the grandparents, whatever, but it all comes from Adam eventually. And that life gets passed down. And you ever wondered about that? It's amazing that, you know, you have a heart that beats on its own. How does that happen? It causes it to do that. But yet it does that. And it's a shared life with Adam. We have a different kind of life now. It's a shared life with Jesus Christ. So he says, made us alive. Now think about it. Made you alive. Which, once again, works off of the thing of being dead. You have a new life. You do not have a new perspective. In other words, it's not just, well, you know, I need to turn over a new leaf. I want to make a New Year's resolution. See, this is what the lost people do. When they want to take it and go into, they know they shouldn't be going down this road. They need to do something different. And they'll call it different things. This isn't the new birth. The new birth is a new birth. It's being made alive. You are dead. And so when God regenerates you, kind of give you some idea what I'm talking about here with some of the passages. Look in Ezekiel 36:26, where he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. Heart of stone. This is the heart you have before you're regenerated. From your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, ones that feels affection. John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness. You don't have to be taught to love the darkness. You love the darkness rather than the light. Not just rather than the light. They hate the light later on. They cannot stand the light. This is This is your spiritual condition here. John 6, 44, no one can come to me. Inability. You have no ability to come to Jesus Christ. He says it again in 65, no one can come to me unless it's been granted by the Father. You can't come. Where's this free will stuff? You can't come. It never starts with you and then God somehow blessing what you're doing. It's a new birth. It's a new life. He has to make you alive, see? Romans 8, 7 through 8, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It doesn't say it doesn't try. It cannot. Cannot please God. This is emphatic statements. Cannot submit, cannot please. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. He cannot do that. Once again, I'm showing a backdrop for this whole idea of why you need to be made alive, born again. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. And you know, he's not talking about parroting the words. You can't even say this except by the Holy Spirit. Another passage here in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, which we've seen, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. There's that prince of the power of the air, blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They can't see the light, the value of the gospel. It's foolishness to them. And then we'll go see later on in Ephesians chapter 4, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This is what it's based on, hardness of their heart. There's that heart of stone. This is what's in people. And when you preach the gospel to them and it just falls flat, you're talking to a cadaver. You look like, I'm going to the morgue, I'm going to have a conversation with cadavers. And people look at you and say, you're talking about a waste of time. But that's how God raises people up. Like it says in Ezekiel 16, I saw you squirming in your blood. You still had your umbilical cord attached to you. In other words, here's a baby being born and it's left to die. And God's passing by you. And he looks at this mess down here. Turns to his son and says, you want to take on its sins? Yeah, I do. Well, then we'll say live. Because it takes the Son taking on your sins. It takes the Spirit coming in. The Spirit comes and says to you, on piggybacking on the words of live that's being preached through human means, as it says in 1 Peter. And he says, live. And for the first time in your life, something changes. Value is now given to the words that's being heard from the pulpit. Value now is being given to your spiritual condition, and you see yourself trembling, realizing you're under the wrath of God. Urgency possesses your soul. And it's not just a one-time thing. Well, he was a great preacher. He made me feel like, you know, I really need God. And then you go home and forget about it. It's not seed that the devil comes and plucks out of the heart. It stays there, it says in James chapter 1, 28. The implanted word, see? Implanted like a seed, which is able to save your souls. That's what happens. And you're born again. And you have new life. Without this new birth, we won't have, there's no saving faith. This is all tied to this whole idea of the new birth. Now, this isn't new. You can read Finally Alive in DesiringGod.org with John Piper. Does a great job of laying out all the intricacies of regeneration. Without the new birth, there's no saving faith. Without the new birth, there's no justification. You can't be adopted. You're still children of the devil. Without the new birth, you can't bear fruit by the Holy Spirit, and you will not have eternal joy in fellowship with God. All these things that he talks about here, when he goes back and he says, made us alive, raised us up, seated us with him. So, once again, kind of narrowing some of this down here. This is the motivation that's driving God to do what he does. Okay, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, which means this. If he has this great love, his great love is greater than his wrath. Are you still being your sins? God is the one who's prioritizing his affections toward elect sinners. And he's saying, my great love, is it going to cancel out my wrath as if my wrath's bad? No, but I'm going to say this is going to come and be predominant in my association with this sinner. His name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I will be rich in mercy toward him. And for all eternity, I will be kind toward him. And I will put him on display so that he will see for all eternity the grace of that. And it'll take him all eternity to show how gracious he is toward us in these things. That's why it takes all, in the ages to come. See, this has to do with the future. But this here in the middle part here, this is what's motivating. This is what's driving him. Made us alive together with Christ. And then he injects this, by grace you have been saved. Now, why would he do that? Why not just say, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? I mean, that's the flow. Why does he jump in here and say, by grace you have been saved? He doesn't tell us anything. I mean, he's going to say something like that a little bit later on, if you remember. He's going to say in, what is it, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved. In fact, what he's going to say in verse 8, he's just going to put this little spot on here through faith. He's saying the same thing here as he's saying here. So why doesn't he just wait to say it in verse 8? Why does he inject it here in verse 5? See, when you read your Bible, you've got to ask those kind of questions. What's he trying to do here by saying this little piece here? For by grace you have been saved. That's it. Right, exactly. It's almost as if he can't wait. It's like, you got to understand, this is what's going on here. If there's any salvation going on here, it's by grace, unmerited favor. God, but God comes in and does something. I mean, think about it. It's about as miraculous as you having physical birth. How did you get here? You ever ask yourself that question? How come you were born in this century? Weren't you born 2 centuries earlier? Or 2 centuries later? I mean, how come now? How come here in America? Why not over in India or something? All of that is providentially arranged by God. But God did that. And he has the right to do that. It's your creation. He can do that with anybody. And he doesn't. He did it with you. And physical creation. But here, when you start seeing the spiritual realities, by grace you have been saved. All salvation is going to depend upon this whole idea of but God. You need to understand that. Kind of like a breaking in with the title here, the theme. Don't lose track of what's going on here. See, by grace you have been saved, okay? So while he's going in here and kind of, you know, sometimes gets into the weeds a little bit, kind of going underneath all the underpinnings and all this, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Made alive together with Christ? It hasn't because of anything you did. You're dead. And then he gets in here and talks about what that means, being made alive together with Christ. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him. See, raised up, resurrection, that's power. Seated us with him, that's authority. In the heavenly places in Christ, where it counts. This is where all the universe is ruled and reigned from the heavenly places, not the earthly places. This is where you're at. And of course, this counterbalances the whole idea of being led by the prince and power of the air. And then you start seeing now the future, so that in the ages to come, see, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. Notice, so that in the ages to come, he might show how much of a decision you made for Jesus, what you did for him. See how this free will stuff just collapses underneath all this junk. And they're thinking, this is glorious. But their idea of that somehow, you know, God can't do something until we do something is nonsense. This shuts it down completely. How can you do that when you're dead? You have to be made alive. Who made that call? You? You're dead. No, he did. And he's not going to make that call that you become alive and then say, okay, now you make the rest of the calls. It doesn't work that way. He raises you up. He seats you with him in the heavenly places in Christ. You're underneath his authority, underneath his rule. So that in the ages to come, he might show, not just the ages to come, but even the age now. He's doing it now, but also in the age to come, show the surpassing riches. See, surpassing riches. Wow, this is unbelievable. Look how rich it means. Seriously, God did that? I can't believe God saved you, really. Now, you're going to find some people God saved and you can't believe we're saved. I mean, there ain't no way. Nobody down here would have forgiven that guy of those sins. Yep, God did it. Yep. Notorious criminals, gangsters, or whatever. He'll have them there. And you'll see them and say, well, wait a minute. They did so much evil. Yeah, what about it? Almost like there's an unwritten code that's in the back of your mind that these people are unsavable and they're not supposed to be saved according to your grid, according to your standard, according to your bubble, see? You're living that bubble thing with our standards of who can and can't be saved. God's going to do just that and say, yeah, you need to see how surpassing my riches are of grace and kindness. This whole idea of kindness. See, he puts this in here, I think, to counterbalance the whole idea of the wrath of God that you're by nature toward us. And once again, notice, in Christ Jesus on this, in Christ Jesus on the authority, together with Christ up here. Everything is with Christ. Everything goes together with Christ. You don't make a move in the spiritual realm apart from Jesus Christ. You don't have any clout apart from Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, it opens every door. It overwhelms every other aspect of creation, and you sit with authority over all things. So this whole idea, I mean, of Jesus Christ and how we're called to show in this how we're like him. I don't know if you're familiar with that little idea in the academic world. They call it publish or perish. You know, when you have to write something, if you don't, you know, you're going to lose your academic standing. Publish or perish. Well, in the Christian world, it's cherish or perish. This whole idea of this, what you're going to see when it comes to the walk aspect, is to cherish Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, there is no standing with God. You're still in verses 1, 2, and 3. So it's cherish or perish. Your whole Christian walk can be boiled down to the Holy Spirit is drawing you and moving you and conforming you to cherish Jesus Christ. A few passages. It says, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. See, cherish God and are called according to his purpose. What no eye has seen nor ear heard, God has prepared for those who cherish him. See, love him. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved, cherished his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternity. Ephesians 6:24. We love Jesus Christ. That old phrase, cherish or perish, is absolutely correct. Now this little passage here, this little sentence here, in summation here, and you think of all the little nuances it talks about and kindness and things of this sort. Let's let this sit with you. He did toward you. Why you? And you look around, you know he didn't do it to the guy next to you. Or at least not yet. Maybe his day of reckoning is going to come. And that's what we pray for. And that's why it's such a burden on us when we have other people in our families in verses 1, 2, and 3 who are dead, right? Who are depraved, doomed, being led toward destruction with this God and the prince and power of the air. And we know we came from that. We used to live in the morgue, dead, toe-tagged. And God came and said, you're going to live. And I'm going to leave you down here for a little while longer. Before I take you home, I'm going to make you a display of my riches, of the grace and kindness that I'm going to show and display you, window dress you in the ages to come. I'm going to window dress you. Did you know that? It's going to be a show and tell. And you're part of the show and tell. But why you? See, you got to personalize this. It's not just, well, anthropology and systematic theology, all men are dead in sin. No, you are dead in sin. And you know you were. And you know you followed the course of this world. And you're still tempted to do those things. Tempted to not cherish. Tempted to not see these things. If you're made alive, he just doesn't make you alive and let you go little doggy over here and do your own thing. No, you're alive to be seated somewhere. You're alive to be shown. Remember with the whole idea with Job. When God and the devil in the first chapter, Job begins to realize it was show and tell. Joe's being set up to be displayed of how rich God's kindness, God's grace is, and kindness toward Job. Now you look at it, man, but Job went through a lot. Yeah, when everything's said and done for all eternity, it's a drop in the bucket what Job went through. And I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying when you're dealing with eternity, you're dealing with eternity. There's no going back. There's no, you know, all the worms come out of the can, so to say. There's no putting them back in. And you have to realize that what God is bringing me through in my life is exactly where God wants me to show something about the greatness of God. But see, who says that stuff? People who are alive say that stuff. People who are dead find fault with God. That's what they do. That's the course of this world. They ask questions. Why God? Why did this? They have no answer, but they know they don't like God for their life, and they blame God for their life. Those who are alive and are seated in heavenly places with the authority of Jesus Christ, they understand from Mount perspective what's going on, where they were and what's taking place, what was in the heart of God and why he did what he did. That's why you have an answer when there's trials and difficulties in your life that are inexplicable. Now, why did God do that? Why did God do this? That's why many times when you go through a trial, and sometimes I might put my finger right on the nerve of it and say, why did God do that to you? Now, if I'm asking that question, I'm hitting a nerve. You should have asked that question before I ever got to you. Why is God doing this to me? Here it is, right here. Because there's something about God that he wants you to see, but he wants the world to see. Only way they're going to see it is in the midst of pain, in the midst of deprivation, in the midst of lack. When everybody around, it does not look like this, I want them to see, because you're going to stand out like a light. And you're going to open your mouth and testify like raised, seated, authoritative new creatures do and say, naked I came from the womb, naked I go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. He's doing this so that he can get glory. He's doing this so that I can be a testimony that man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by pleasure alone. Man does not live by comfort zone alone. Man does not live by nothing alone except the word of God, the glory of God, the honor of God. That's what men live by. Who says that? People who are saved. So the next time if someone comes and asks you, hey, how's it going? And you want to give them a good case of the mully grubs, you better think twice. How is it going? Yeah, how is it going? And so when you tell them how bad it is, and then someone turns back around and says, why is it so bad? And I keep walking the domino back saying, well, what caused that? Well, this and that. Well, what caused that? Well, mom and dad did it to me. And what caused mom and dad to do it? Well, I don't know society. You know, what caused society? See, we're going to get back to God, and then all of a sudden you're going to be confronted with God, and you're going to say, God caused it. Yeah, that's exactly where I'm running this thing. I'm running that train back to God. So you accuse God. I want to hear you accuse God of doing all these bad things in your life, because ultimately, in providence, he's got you right there in the crosshairs, and he's doing all these things in your life. Now, you need to acknowledge that now. And then you need to come to the conclusion about what kind of God you serve. Is he a bad God for doing that? Or do you see him being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us? See, he's not even talking about trials in here. But see how this is so effective for that. Because when you're made alive and you have that kind of authority and you're raised up with and seated in heavenly places, it's all God. And he's showcasing his great grace and kindness towards you. And if you see that, you ooze that. You practice kindness toward others. You give grace toward others. Well, how can you do that when you're going through such a bad time? Because you see, I have the authority. I own all things. I'm with Christ. Christ owns all things. I own all things. I'm raised up with him. I'm made alive. I can see what real life is. I can see for the first time where everything is going and who I really am. This doesn't control me. I mean, God controls me. He gives me my life. And if I'm called to be alive another 10 years or another 10 minutes, that's why Paul could go in there and preach the gospel and say, okay, you want to stone me and kill me? Okay, God's just going to raise me up again. I'll keep on going. I got a schedule to meet. I'm supposed to be in Durban next week. And you think killing me is going to stop me? It ain't going to stop me. If God wants me to be in Durbar, Lister next week, I'm going to be there. The war will kill you. Good luck with that. I mean, if you really knew, I mean, of course, at the moment you don't. You just get killed. Thank God, I think, raised him up. He got stoned two or three times. You read his curriculum vitae in 2 Corinthians, you know, chapter 12. It's unbelievable. But it's the same thing with us. Nothing changes. But if you have that perspective, then you truly are authoritative. Your circumstances don't rule you. You know everything you go through, God has designed for me to give him praise and honor and glory. And it's just a matter of, Lord, I'm going to need courage. I'm going to need strength to be able to hold fast to that. Keep me from acting like the cadaver I used to be. Because I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive. But there's evil forces that want me to go back and act dead. Want me to go back and, I don't know, maybe have a desire for embalming fluid or something. I don't know what it is, but I'm not going back to the morgue. I'm not going to go and act dead like a cadaver, like I was in desires of the flesh and desires of the mind. Ain't happening. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that because I'm alive. I now know and I now see, and my appetites on the inside now have changed. I now want the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity because I'm raised up with him. How can I? I'm not. See, it's not a matter of belief. Trying to stay with Jesus. You're with him now. That's it. So his life is your life. His affections are your affections. Now think about what the affections of Jesus Christ's affections were. It's to glorify his heavenly Father. That's what you're going to have. Just like you can't undo what Adam did legally and what Adam did now legally passes to you and what you do practically, you can't undo what Christ did legally and practically how it now affects your inner man. It affects your inner man and you have those appetites and those desires. Nobody can undo those things. There's no relationship down here, I don't care how close you are with your husband, wife, kids, whatever, that can undo the affections that you're going to have to honor Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel of your DNA. These relationships down here are going to come and go. Even your spouse. But what's not going to come and go is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It can't. You're stuck together for all eternity with Jesus Christ. You're going to be his people. That's the greatest promise in the Bible. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now, you're going to be his people. You're already his people by election. You're his, chapter 1, right? You're his people by redemption, the Holy Spirit. He's raised you from the dead. You're his people. But he's going to conform you, as it says in Romans chapter 8. Conform to the image of his Son. He's going to conform you. There's no other way out of it. And the way he's going to conform you is the first part of that promise. I will be their God. When he says, they shall be my people. You want to look more like one of the people of God? Great. And guess what? Your heart's going to get shaped and conformed to say one thing. You are my God. I will be their God. I will be their treasure. I'll be their God. I'll be their authority. I'll be their standard. I'll be their sustainer. I am their God. And you're going to like it. You're going to love it. And you're going to say, you know, I wouldn't want it any other way. He is my God. I'm not God. The government's not God. My pleasures aren't God, it's him. He is my God. I will be. And notice this promise is from God. It's not a command of what you should be. It's a promise of what you will be. I will be. And he will be your God. And boy, that's a great promise in light of these things. Before we close, any feedback? This is a great section here. This is a great sentence. That's why I don't want to leave it too quick. That's why any testimony, anything you want to share along these lines, that can encourage the saints. But God. But God. You were doomed. You were heading over Niagara Falls. But God. That's why every testimony of every Christian, if I say, share your testimony, David Hatcher, whatever David would share, but God would rise up. And then somewhere in that testimony, but God. I was this and that, whatever, but God, in Niagara River, going over, but, you know, the helicopter rescued me. See, but God, something interrupted, the great interrupter, God. When you were little, and you, if someone was asked you what you want, what do you see your life unfolding and being, you would have said a million things, but you wouldn't have said this. Coming on the scene as a descendant of Adam, you don't say that. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You talk morgue language. But God comes in, right, the great interrupter, and says, nope, what do you want to be when you get older? No one says, I want to be a son of the living God. No one says that. But God comes in and makes, all of a sudden, you look back and say, you know, I remember when I was 6, I wanted to be an astronaut. Yeah, well, not when you're, you know, 56, 66, or whenever you're saying, I want to be a child of the living God. He made that. He came in and interrupted my life. And because he, all these great motivations to do that, and I'm so glad he did. Nobody regrets and resents being a Christian. Nobody who's really a child of God.
That's why I requested Isaiah 25:8. He does take away.
He does. The rebuke. Boom. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Yeah. He takes it away. That's why I remember hearing, I think it was John Reese ago when he talked about, you know, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And, you know, you read it and you think about all these people trying to bring a charge against God's elect. And then he really put his finger on it and said, and that includes you. Because I'm constantly throwing myself under the bus because of my sin. And God comes and says, silence, quiet. I'll have nobody speaking in my court. Anybody bring a charge against this elect here? I don't want to hear anything from you, partner, the elect. See, nobody. You can't raise a charge against yourself as an elect. How? You'd be fighting against what Christ did. You can't do it. And thing one you're going to be able to do about his great riches that are toward you. You're rich, and he's going to showcase you for all eternity of how rich he is, not you. You get to receive him, but how great he is. Remember, it's more blessed to give, benefactor, than it is to receive, beneficiary. You're the beneficiary of all these things. You'll open your mouth and praise him for all these things, but the glory, right, it's greater to give than to receive, goes to the benefactor, the guy who's giving the stuff out, not the person receiving it. I mean, it's great to receive it, but the person giving it is always in a more superior position, and God's always in the superior position. You're never going to give to God something he never had. I can give him thanks. I can return, you know, glory to his name, but I'm not giving him something that's not already true and that he already possesses. I'm just returning the thanks that's due him for all of those benefits. That's why those are called benedictions. We read it in Psalm 20. John was reading it to us. You know, may the Lord. Seven benedictions in that psalm. And he's naming these blessings. May this take place. And may this, you know, be in your possession or whatever. That's going to be for eternity. See, when you meditate on that, let me tell you, you talk about authority. Sin cannot touch you when you are under grace like that. And you're always under grace. But when you fight, you have to fight from a position of grace. You can't fight from a position of obligation and law. You can't fight from a position of, I should be holy. They'll never win the, you'll never take the hill. We know you should be holy. We know you should conquer. We know you should overcome sin, but you never overcome it with that weapon. You're bringing a knife to a nuclear bomb fight. You're never going to win. You're going to have to overcome with that, with a bigger weapon, and the bigger weapon is always going to be grace, and that God is being kind to you. So when you're undergoing temptation, one of the first things your mind has to get around, wrap around, is that my Heavenly Father is being kind to me right now. He is showing me his grace that I have authority over this sinful temptation. Not, well, I shouldn't look at this, or I shouldn't eat this, or I shouldn't drink that, or I shouldn't traffic here with these people, or I shouldn't whatever, spend this. It's not the shouldn'ts and the shoulds. It's, this is what he's doing. I got to start with him. And he is doing these things to me, for me. And he always does things in grace and kindness and goodness. But it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. He only had one son without sin, none without suffering. Remember, Jesus with loud cries and tears learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And here you are. The Spirit in you yearns, Lord, make me more like Jesus. Basically saying, make me more holy. Make me more obedient. You want to go down that road? You sure you want to pray that prayer? Because you know how I'm going to make obedience in every son of mine. You're going to learn obedience through the things which you're... So indirectly, you're praying for suffering. I mean, you're not actually praying for suffering, right? No one does that. But you're praying for obedience. You're praying for holiness. You're praying to look more like Jesus. And so you're also praying to say, okay, son, you know, I've got to bring you through the paces here. You do realize that. There's no plan B here on how to get holy. This is how my son got holy, and you're in him, and the life you have is in him, so you're going to have to go through the paces. So when you lose things, or you don't understand things, or you're in darkness, you couldn't know how to make decisions, whatever else it might be, and that's suffering, he's answering your prayers. Well, I never prayed for this. No, you didn't pray for that specific thing, but you prayed to be holy. You prayed to be obedient. You prayed to look more like Jesus. And you know, he's not doing this for lost people, but he is doing it to you. Well, why does he have this against me? He has nothing against you. He has everything for you. And he has you on the Christ-likeness plan. And you're going to fit. And you're going to look like him. Some people have longer. Abraham lived to be 175, right? But he didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't underneath the New Covenant. And then some people live like the thief on the cross. I don't know how long your sanctification period is on where you're going to undergo suffering so that you learn obedience so that you can look like Jesus, but you're going to learn it. Every child goes through it. So that's why you do not waste your sorrows, because they're there on purpose, and they're there to make you conform to obey. And he's not saying, oh, well, there must be something I must be disobeying. You know, it doesn't mean you're disobeying something. It just means he's shoring up those areas in your life that need obedience. That he says, look, I'm answering your prayers on what you want. Anybody else before we close? Good stuff, Dave. But God. Isn't that great? But God, rich in mercy. I'll end with this. Piper brings out, he says, you know, God never has called you to be a jellyfish bouncing around with the course of this world with the prince and the power of the air. But he has made you to be a salmon or a dolphin. You have now authority and power to swim against the current and to go upstream, and you will. And he's going to move you from this jellyfish idea of bobbing and floating to moving along, to going against the course of that and acting seated, raised seated, and looking pretty. Rise up, sit down, and look pretty. Let's pray.